All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. And I was just thinking this morning, we're entering the time of the year when we come together on Sunday morning, all the moms and all the ladies who aren't moms are probably sitting there shivering now. There's a YouTube video if you want to look it up. It's called, it's kind of humorous. It's called Why Summer is the Women's Winter. And so it's all about air conditioning in workplaces and in public places and how summer becomes the women's winter as a result. But of course, us men, we tend to enjoy the air conditioning a little bit more. But anyway, we're going to be in Amos chapter 3 this morning. But I realized that I spoke on Mother's Day last year also. And so I was debating whether I should come up with some kind of Mother's Day message. And I thought, well, I could go back to last year's message, maybe tweak it a little bit, but I didn't really want to preach the same message twice, although I doubt if anybody would remember all the details, which reminded me a story of apparently J.N. Darby. Some of you know who he was. Apparently J.N. Darby preached a message one time, and a gentleman came up to him afterward, and he said, "Mr. Darby," being a little bit sarcastic, "Mr. Darby, I heard you preach that exact same message one other time." And J.N. Darby, who could be kind of cutting himself at times in his weakness, said something to the effect of, "I heard you preach a couple times, and I don't remember a word you said." So, anyway, probably not the best response, but maybe the guy asked for it. But I didn't want to preach the same message twice. But I didn't want to just go this morning without at least acknowledging the importance and the veneration we should have for moms, for mothers. And I thought I would just mention a few scriptures once again this morning. It occurred to me that, and of course as a man I can't really understand this, but I can sort of secondhand observe it, I suppose. But it occurred to me that to become a mother, and I suppose this is true of any parent, father or mother, but to become a mother is to make oneself very vulnerable. And I was thinking about that maternal instinct and how it sets, the mothers kind of set themselves up, if I can be permitted to put it that way, to experience great joys, but also great heartache as well. And I was thinking about that maternal instinct, though, that is just so powerful. We have a robin who's made a nest in our eaves, and she has babies now. And every time I walk out there, she kind of squawks at me, And I keep saying, "Well, you've decided you're building your nest right there. You're gonna, you know." I think she's getting used to me now a little bit more, but that maternal instinct—we even see it in the animal kingdom, right? How much more with human beings? And we all know we've probably read the stories of moms who have done tremendous things to save their children or to bring their children back and so on. But to become a mother is to make oneself vulnerable because, you know, life is fragile. Life is uncertain. You can't control what other people do. And the Bible talks about that, right? And we think about the very first mother, Eve, and her very first two children, one murders the other. Tremendous heartache, tremendous sorrow. But I was thinking about Eve a little bit, and we can be a little bit hard on Eve theologically. We think about, well, you know, she was deceived by the serpent, and Paul's kind of hard on her, you know, in the epistles. He says, you know, Adam wasn't deceived, it was Eve who was deceived by the serpent. And Paul's telling the truth. There's nothing wrong with what he's saying, of course. And yet sometimes we have that picture of Eve, and we think of her, she's the one that gave in to the temptation that Satan offered her. But I'd like to take a look at Eve a little bit more differently this morning and think about the name. Actually, she wasn't called Eve, apparently, until after the fall, and Adam gives her that name, and it means the mother of all living. And not only does Adam give her the name Eve, which means the mother of all living, but God makes her, he displays his grace in the aftermath of the fall, in that time of darkness and disaster. God displays his grace with a wonderful promise to Eve. And he basically says, to paraphrase, it's Genesis 3:15, he says, you are going to have an offspring, your seed, you're going to have a descendant, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, the serpent will bruise his heel. Amazing prophecy, right? And we know, looking back, in hindsight, that God was speaking of Jesus. Jesus would crush the serpent's head, but he himself would be wounded in the process. And that made me think about Mary. And here is this young, godly woman, not perfect, not sinless, but godly, who is chosen to be the vessel through which the Messiah, the very Son of God, would enter into the world. And yet Simeon says to her, a sword will pierce your own soul also. She would understand the vulnerability and the sorrow that also comes about from being a mother. And so, to the moms out there, you know, it's a thankless job in many ways. It's a job that's motivated by love and devotion with very little return at times. And yet, I know that God looks down and he recognizes what has been done. And your own children, as they get older, and sometimes it takes a long time, but they begin to realize what you have done. So, anyway, just throwing that out there, calling out or shouting out to all the moms out there. It's a tremendous privilege, a tremendous responsibility, and the Bible speaks very highly of motherhood if you do that study. Amos chapter 3. God, of course, is not referred to as a mother in Scripture, but as a father. It's not Father's Day, but that might be a message for another time. But the idea of relationships is very important, right? And when the Bible describes God, it describes God in terms of relationships. God the Father, God the Son, and God and his people also have that relationship. It's described in terms of relationship. And we often say that, right? And I don't like cliches, and I just don't like them. They make me cringe sometimes, but we've all heard this one, right? We'll be talking to somebody about the Lord, or they'll find out that we're a Christian, or in some course of conversation, they'll say something along the lines of, well, you're religious. And we'll often respond by saying, well, no, salvation isn't a religion, it's a relationship, right? That's kind of the cliche we use. And it doesn't mean it's wrong because it's a cliche, so I definitely don't want to say that it's wrong. That's true. I just feel sometimes like unbelievers, I don't think they really understand that distinction, because you can talk to them all day long about having a relationship with God and about the Lord Jesus and about salvation. They'll probably walk away saying, wow, that guy's really religious. That just seems to be, that's the way that they process it. But that cliche is true, right? God desires a relationship with his people. I've been reading through the Bible, kind of going through it slow. My wife always does much better than I do with that for some reason. But I recently got through Deuteronomy, and I was struck by how many times in Deuteronomy, when God is, you know, he's the covenant's being renewed, Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land, and God is described as the God of Israel, or he says, I am the Lord your God, over and over and over again. And it emphasizes the relationship. And we're going to see that at the beginning of Amos chapter 3. Now, unfortunately, the circumstances in Amos chapter 3 are very different. In Deuteronomy, Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. In Amos, they're getting ready to be thrown out of the promised land. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word, Amos is saying here. Hear this word which the Lord. So this word comes from God. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? We'll stop there for now. So here's Amos, and he's continuing. We saw last time that he indicted Israel for specific sins, right? He indicted Israel for specific sins. And you go back in chapter 2 and you can look at those specific sins, and we tied them back to principles or even direct quotes from the law, from the covenant that God had made with Israel. And now in verse 3, he's going to sort of go into a little bit more detail. He's going to continue on with these indictments, with this proclamation of judgment against Israel. And he begins by saying, listen. Listen, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 1. Now you'll notice that God refers to Israel in that way time and time again in the Old Testament. And it seems that you get to the prophets, or you get to the men of God in the Old Testament, and when they declare God's counsel, when they declare the word of God, or when they witness to the God of Israel, there are two things they often mention. And you can do your own study on this. It would be a great study. But there are two things they often mention. They either mention God as the creator. Okay, Jonah, remember the men on the boat. Jonah says, I worship the Lord God. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God who made everything, is basically what he says. I worship the God who made the universe. But also, God is referred to as the God who brought Israel up out of Egypt. Or that's that event that is often referred to. And I think that's very important. Because those are two pillars that you can stand on when it comes to your faith. It was true for Israel in the time of Amos. I think it's true for us today. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about creation, right? He says that from the creation of the world, or the universe even, you understand that God exists, right? That the things which are made were made of things which do not appear. So that nobody has an excuse. And so Paul is saying, you can see God's divine power and his Godhead. You can see something about his nature in the very creation itself. Now, you might not be able to figure out all the details, but that speaks to us of something. That speaks to us of something. That preaches a sermon that God exists. The fact that creation exists. The fact that it's vast. The fact that it's ordered. The fact that it's complex. The fact that it's beautiful. Those all tell us something about God. Recently, my wife and I and the two boys, we got the telescope out because Venus is very bright right now in the early evening, and Jupiter, the past week, is the brightest that it's going to be for the year. And so we were looking at Venus through the telescope and then Jupiter. We could see Jupiter and the four moons, and we could actually see, it was so bright, we could see the bands on Jupiter. Couldn't quite make out the big red spot or anything like that, but it's just amazing to look through that telescope and to see something that's hundreds of millions of miles away. And we think about the vastness of space, and I don't have to go on, but it's just, you can't even wrap your mind around it. You can't even wrap your mind around it. Creation itself tells us something about God. It's something real, right? The universe is real. But then God also says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, a historical event. A historical event. The faith of Israel, the faith that they had in Jehovah, the God who redeemed them out of Egypt, wasn't based on fairy tales. It wasn't mythology, right? I recently took the boys, Nathaniel and Christian, to see the new Avengers movie, you know, and Thor is in there and he's a great character, but, you know, he's based on the Norse god, right? And those mythologies are kind of fun to read and whatnot, but at the end of the day, you kind of step back and you say, well, you know, these are silly, right? These gods are really just human beings with supernatural powers or with superpowers. And so Marvel Comics kind of grabbed onto that and said, we'll just make them superheroes. But you read about that and it's mythology, right? It doesn't really ring true. Great stories, maybe they teach certain lessons, but the gods and goddesses of any pantheon, whether it's the Greeks or the Romans or the Norse gods or whatever, they are very flawed and they're very limited in their powers, actually, and they're really just human beings with extra powers. But God isn't like that. And God demonstrated his existence and his power in a historical event in Israel's history, the Exodus. And so he refers to that here. Now, let me ask you something, and it's an easy question, but just, you know, to answer out loud, but is our faith rooted in a historical event? Well, we could say more than one, because we believe the Exodus actually happened. It's a historical event. But even beyond that, it is. Jesus came into the world as a real person, right? And he went to the cross. And what happened at the cross really happened. It happened in history. You know, we've been studying, for those of us who are in the Bible study, we've been studying, we started a study going through the Apostles' Creed. And using the Apostles' Creed as a jumping off point to get into Scripture. And one of the things that's in the Apostles' Creed, it talks about Pontius Pilate. He suffered, it says, speaking of Christ, under Pontius Pilate. The reason that's in there is it's a link to history. Pontius Pilate was a real historical figure, right? He was the Roman governor of Judea. And so our faith is rooted in historical events. It's not a fable. Peter says that, right? We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. This stuff really happened. These are historical occurrences. And so God says here about Israel, listen, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That really happened. I'm the one true God. When he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, what does God say his name is? I am that I am. In Hebrew, not that it's important, but it's pronounced Asher, Achya Asher, which means, here's the idea that I exist. I'm the God who exists. I'm the existing God. I'm not Baal or Asherah or Moloch or any of these other gods who really are no gods at all. They're false. I'm the God who really exists. I'm the God who really exists. And so he reminds them of this here in Amos. Here's a nation. God saved them, brought them out of Egypt, planted them in the promised land. They've gone after other gods, which were false gods. And God says, listen, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. We're talking reality here. This isn't mythology. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real. And so he says, I've hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Now, some of your Bibles may not have the word chosen there. It may have the word known. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Literally, the Hebrew word is yada, which was not that important, except that the Hebrew word means to know. Okay? And that's important because we use the word know in a variety of ways depending on the context. That's true in ancient Hebrew. It's also true in English, right? We could say that we know something, and it really just means that we know about it, right? We often say that. Somebody say, well, do you know so-and-so? And you'll say something like, yeah, I know him, but not personally. What are we saying? Well, I know who you're talking about. I may have seen him. I may even have met him once or twice, but I don't know him personally. There's no relationship there. Okay, so we use the word know that way. I know so-and-so, but not personally. We'll kind of put that qualifier on there. And Scripture is the same way. When you get to the word in Hebrew, yada, which means to know or to be known, it depends on the context, what you're talking about. It could simply mean knowledge. But it's interesting because the Scripture here says, God says, you only have I known among all the families or nations of the earth. Well, God obviously knew all about all the other nations. We just went through 8 different oracles, judgment oracles, 7 of which were nations other than Israel. God knows everything. That's a core doctrine of Christian belief. God is omniscient, to use the theological term. So when God says, you only have I known, he's not talking about simple knowledge in the sense of the facts, right? The word know in these passages means relationship. And we see that even going back to Genesis. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. There's an intimate relationship there, a marriage relationship. We see that in other passages as well. In Jeremiah, God tells the prophet Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born. I knew you before you were born. Indicating relationship. It doesn't simply mean that God knew Jeremiah would be born, which he did, of course, but it means that God chose him before he was even born to be a prophet to the nations. And that's why we have to be careful with the word know in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And some people looked at that verse and they said, well, there you go. Predestination depends on God's foreknowledge. So God looked ahead into time. He saw the people that would believe in him. And then he predestinated them to something. But the word foreknow there doesn't mean strictly knowledge. It means relationship. God chooses. And that's why in some of your Bibles, and in the NASB and the NIV, it says here in verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." God, or Israel was God's chosen people. We see that time and time again. We've already talked about that. And God says, "I didn't choose you because you were anything special. It wasn't because you were more in number than anybody else, or you had some sort of special qualities, but God chose to place His name there. God chose them as His people with the purpose that they would be a witness and a testimony for God in the world." We mentioned last time, a couple weeks ago, with great blessing comes great responsibility, right? "To whom much is given, much will be required." And look at the end of verse 2. We see that principle being thrown out there again. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Israel is put in a position of great privilege and a position of great responsibility. And they failed. And the punishment that they were about to endure was tied into those privileges that they had enjoyed. You reap what you sow is a general principle, but in this case, it's to whom much is given, much will be required. That's a biblical principle, right? To whom much is given, much will be required. Amos then goes on in his message, and he uses a bunch of rhetorical questions, right, to sort of reinforce what he's been talking about. This idea that because you are my chosen nation, therefore you're going to be punished more severely because of your iniquities or because of your sin. And then he goes on with a bunch of rhetorical questions. Do two men walk together unless they are in agreement or have made an appointment, some Bibles say? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when it is not set or when there's no bait in it, and so on? Rhetorical questions, right? We know that sort of literary device. The answer is the obvious. It's no. The answer to each of these is no, okay? They're just thrown out there to make us think about it, to sort of reinforce what already is being told to us. And so going back to verse 3, it says, "Do two walk together unless they are in agreement?" This is interesting. I heard a preacher talk about this one time, and he said, if you have two people walking together in the same direction, talking, they'll continue walking that way as long as they're having a good, friendly, agreeable conversation. But if it degenerates into an argument or to a quarrel, what tends to happen? They'll stop walking. They'll stop walking and maybe face each other and get animated or whatever. And that might be kind of what Amos is driving at here. Can you really walk together with someone unless you're in agreement? Unless you're in agreement. But I think it goes further than that. He's saying, listen, do you agree with God? Do you understand what God is saying? Do you understand what God is saying through me? And you have to agree with this or you're not going to be able to walk with God any longer. He's going to punish you for your iniquities. Do you agree with God? And really, that's the question that comes to everyone. Am I going to agree with God? Am I going to let God be God and understand that He's the sovereign God of the universe? He gets to make the rules, right? Now, His rules are not capricious. They flow out of His nature. They flow out of His holy, righteous nature. But He gets to make the rules. He gets to make the decisions. When push comes to shove, God gets to do what God wants. Some people have a problem with that. Some people have a real problem with that. In fact, I would suggest to you that we all are born having a bit of a problem with that, right? If you believe biblical theology, what Scripture says about by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so that all have sinned. Death came upon all men for all have sinned. We believe in the doctrine of original sin, and I think we do, that Adam's sin, the whole human race fell when Adam sinned. We're all born having a problem with this idea that God gets to do what God wants to do. We have to get into agreement with God. And some people have argued that's really what repentance is all about. Before we can really be saved, we have to get to the point where, God, you're right. I'm a sinner. I can't make it on my own. I have no hope. I have no goodness. Or as much as I try to be good, or as many good things as I try to do, or how many times I pray, or how much I go to church, I understand, God, you're right. I can't do it. I can't reach your holy standard. And so we have to come to an agreement with God, right? That's what confession is, and repentance, and getting, you know, salvation is serious business, right? I didn't intend to get off on this tangent too much, but we've turned salvation into a flippant transaction in some cases. Say these words, make this decision. And I'm not saying people don't get saved under those conditions, but I fear sometimes we have made it into too flippant a transaction. When I say flippant, I just mean too superficial. Being saved is not complicated. It's easy, right? God's done all the work. We just receive it. But sometimes I think we present it in too flippant of a manner. It's serious business. You got to kind of wrestle with your own sinfulness. You got to understand what God says. You got to agree with God. The people of Israel were not agreeing with God here. God had given them instructions. God had made a covenant with them. He was supposed to be their God. They were supposed to be his people. But they decided they wanted something different. They decided they wanted something different. But you know, sometimes even those of us who are saved, we have a hard time agreeing with God on everything, right? We want to massage the scripture. We want to interpret it in such a way that enables us to maybe go off and do this thing we want to do, or maybe we're talking to somebody and we don't want to offend them, so we sort of soft pedal something, or we're in danger sometimes of not agreeing with God, not walking in agreement. You know, there are groups of Christians out there, and I want to be careful, and I'm not singling out any denomination or any particular individual, but it's out there. There are groups of Christians out there that have a lower view of Scripture than what is proper. And they'll say things like, well, you know, the Bible isn't infallible, but it contains the Word of God. See what they've done there? They're trying to hold some respect for the Bible, but they're sort of hedging their bets. And so when they get into discussions with people, and somebody hits them with a hard question, they say, well, you know, the Bible's not perfect, but it contains the Word of God. You can find God in the Bible, but you can't take the whole thing as infallible Scripture. They're not in agreement with God. Or somebody who preaches a message that says, you know, it's not important to preach grace alone, through faith alone, but through Jesus alone. It's okay that people find their way to heaven their own way. Well, they're not in agreement with God, with the Scripture. We all know the verses. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And we need to be clear on those kinds of things. Israel had tried here to maintain a certain form of worship of God, while at the same time mixing it up with worship of false gods. They were still making sacrifices. They still were giving God, Jehovah, lip service. But they were off worshiping other gods as well, and they thought they could kind of mix and match the two. But it doesn't work that way. The two walk together unless they have made an agreement. The two walk together unless they have made an agreement. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? In other words, do you think God is sending these messages of judgment if he doesn't plan on carrying them out? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? The same thought. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? It's like he's saying, Israel, do you understand your position right now? This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And I like verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? That's what Amos is doing, right? It's like he's blowing the trumpet of warning, but the people aren't trembling. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Israel, this judgment that's coming on you, these calamities that are going to happen to you, oh, it won't be God directly doing it. What I mean by that is it's going to be the Assyrians. They're going to come in and they're going to destroy your cities and take away your people as captives and kill a bunch of you, and it's going to be horrible, but it's actually God using them to do that. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God is sovereign. And when these things begin to happen to you, Israel, it's going to be God who's doing it because of your sins. And in verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Again, the grace and the patience and the long-suffering of God. He doesn't destroy without a warning. He doesn't punish or judge without giving the people a chance to repent. We see this time and time in Scripture. Perhaps the most dramatic time is in the book of Jonah, another minor prophet, where Nineveh is given a message of judgment, right? Jonah doesn't even tell them that they can repent, from what I can tell. He just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message he's given to preach. He doesn't say, unless you repent at the end of it. And yet the Ninevites repent. The Ninevites listen to that message and they throw themselves on the mercy of God, and God responds in grace and mercy. The same thing is true for Amos's preaching against Israel. It's so that Israel will repent and throw themselves upon the mercy of God. The tragedy is that they do not do that. Verse 8, and with this we'll finish. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? God being personified here, or as a lion, being described as a lion that's roaring, and yet apparently the people of Israel are not listening. They should be afraid, but apparently they're not fearing. The Lord God has spoken, to finish verse 8. Who can but prophesy? It's like Amos is saying, listen, I know what God is saying. I've been given this message to give to you. I have to tell you this. It's kind of like Jeremiah talking about the word of God being like a fire in his bones. It's got to come out. It's burning me up from the inside. Amos is saying, I've got this message from God. It's from God. It's important. You have to listen to this. And yet, unfortunately, it's like he's preaching to deaf ears. So what does this mean for us in the year 2018? Well, I think there's a couple of different ways we can look at this and apply it to ourselves. And I want to go back to this. You know, are we in agreement with God? A lot of times we wrestle with, what's God's will for my life, right? You ever ask yourself that question? I think every Christian does, right? Especially when you're younger and you get your whole life in front of you, that's an overwhelming kind of question. When you get a little bit older, you're kind of set in your ways, you're sort of, you know. But not that it's not a good question for an older person either, but I'm just saying, when you're young, you know, what's the old saying, youth is wasted on the young? When you're young, you just don't have the experiences to guide you. You know, you don't want to listen to your parents. Heaven forbid you listen to them. So, you know, so it's difficult when you're young. And if you're a Christian young person who really desires to please God, that becomes an issue you wrestle with. What is God's will for my life? Does he want me to go be a missionary in Zambia? Or does he want me to start some kind of ministry? Or who am I supposed to marry? And am I supposed to have children? And we get very, very wrapped up in what is the will of God. And we should think about that. But what I suggest to you is the way to start is to get into agreement with God. If you want to know what God wants you to do, get into the Scriptures. Find out what God wants you to do. Do the things he tells you to do right here. And then leave the future stuff to him. Leave the future stuff to him. He'll show you. He'll show you. Do two walk together unless they are in agreement? Now, if you're saved, you've already made that, if you want to think of it that way, agreement. You've understood that only Christ can save you from your sins. It's only the shed blood of Calvary's cross that can wash those sins away. And you've made that agreement, if I can be permitted to say it that way. You've placed your faith in Christ because you understand that in yourself there is nothing you can do. And so you've started down that path walking with God. But to stay in fellowship, of course, that doesn't change. The relationship is always going to be there. And we're going to see even in Amos, there's a sense in which God is not going to totally cast away his people. They're going to get punished. But there's still going to be a relationship that endures. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But as believers, you know, if we want to walk with God, we've got to find out, what does God say? What is God like? What's he telling me to do in the scriptures? I'll give you an easy one, right? Isn't it rejoice in the Lord always? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's an easy one, right? It's the will of God that you rejoice in him. It's the will of God that you trust him, not just for your salvation, but for life. And so while we wrestle with ideas like, what's God's will for my life, let's get into the Word of God and let's do what he tells us to do. Let's follow him the way he tells us to follow him in the Bible. He'll take care of the rest. And the other thing is, just like Amos, we have a message to proclaim also. And because we live in a world where people are heading for destruction. Let's face it. People need the Lord Jesus. And we need to be ministers of the gospel, ministers of reconciliation. And it's not easy. There's more and more antagonism towards the message of the gospel, perhaps in this country at least, than there ever has been before. Of course, you know, other countries have suffered that for a long time. But there's more antagonism, more direct, public, sort of in-your-face antagonism, perhaps, to that than there ever has been before. But that doesn't absolve us of a responsibility to warn people that they need to turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Because that's their only hope. That's their only hope. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? We have what God has spoken right here. We have the good news of salvation. May the Lord produce in us that what Amos had, what Jeremiah had, that burning desire to get that out to people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful again that you have given us your word. But even more than that, Lord, your word testifies to us that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that we might have eternal life. And Lord, we are so thankful for that. We rejoice in that. We are thrilled by that. Help us, Lord, to bring that to the world in which we live, that the world might see that we are a people who have a relationship with you, who are known by you and who know you, and that we are thrilled by that. Give us opportunities to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast away. Be with us, Lord. Be with all the moms today, all the families that may be getting together. Heavenly Father, we just pray for good times of fellowship and for good times of remembering you and rejoicing in you. We thank you, Lord, for our mothers and for the people that you've placed in our lives, like moms who taught us the Word of God and who were an example for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.